It's common for believers to want to protect God from embarrassment, often because we don't want to be embarrassed by association. But it seems that attention to God should inspire thoughts of towering ineffability. He should be admired, celebrated, spoken of with shouts and whispers. And a good religion should grant us status, make us enviable. Turning from the mundane to noble thoughts should lift us to nobility. In this formulation, God is not embarrassed, and we are not either. Bodies, however, are embarrassing. Scalps itch, stomachs gurgle, feet sweat. Time diminishes our strength and adds wrinkles to our visage. Yet truth must be embodied. It resonates only when we are persuaded to obey God, to glorify God in action, not just accumulate noble impulses. And it turns out that God doesn't care about our notions of embarrassment. He has no use for a sensitive religion with clever metaphors and sweet language alone. From the beginning, God has been committed to join His creation. Human beings arrived in the created world when God took dust and breathed into it. His glory was camped at the center of disheveled ex-slaves who wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and the Lord never abandoned them. God the Son was born in a stable, crucified, buried, and raised again after a long, dark night. The Spirit descended upon a group of nobodies waiting in Jerusalem on Pentecost. God is committed to being part of His creation, to being joined with it in all senses. A religion that majors in passing emotion, ecstatic experience, and measurements of prestige cannot have Jesus Christ at its center. He was raised from the dead, and He has determined that all of His own will be raised with Him and serve Him in a creation made new. So the question before us, the proposition before us, is: are we certain that someone loves us? Someone knows us, loves us, is aware of us, is inviting us forward, is coming for us, will embrace us, a living person, raised and knowable, a real and glorious Savior. Are we sure of that? Does that inform who we are and how we think? The day will come when a hand that has been wounded will wipe every tear away. A real hand, real wounds, wiping away our tears. The reason to pose this question now is because we're at the end of a series in the first letter to the Corinthians in the New Testament. And we've kind of raced our way through the last part of it, stopping at points along the way where Paul uses the word soma. It's a Greek word which means body. And we've sort of stopped at texts where we find that word and arguments that flow from it. And we perhaps are at the most important of those texts today, chapter 15. And once again, the Corinthians and Paul do not see eye to eye on what it means to live the Christian life. And in this case, the concern Paul has, and it's chapter 15 is a powerful, profound bit of writing. It's filled with argument and inspiration and beauty and energy, and it's all these things because what's at stake is whether or not followers of Jesus are themselves going to be raised someday. As He has been raised, will we be raised? And as you can see, if you want to look at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, the argument they're having is over these things. Verse 12 of chapter 15. If it is preached that Christ has been raised, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? There was a faction in Corinth that had no use for resurrection. They, It's, again, bodies are a bit embarrassing. God should be a little more high-minded than all this. He should travel on a different plane than resurrecting human bodies and so on. And so they're pushing back against the notion. And Paul engages them in this chapter. They were, in effect, denying what was true in history, that Jesus had been raised. And so the first part of chapter 15 is Paul's argument, complete with eyewitnesses and certainties that the Lord Jesus has been raised, and that is the heart of the gospel. And they were also trifling with the hope that people like us have that someday we'll be included, that there is a person waiting for us, welcoming us, who will embrace us, and we will have lives and bodies and fullness that can be embraced by him. Nobody should take it away from us, our hope in these things. And so that's what this argument is about. And in verse 35, the word soma in particular is used. And in the paragraphs that follow, we'll pick up the argument to see what concerns Paul so much and why it's important for us. 15:35 of 1 Corinthians. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Now, this is probably not an innocent question. Almost certainly there is derision in these questions. Oh yeah, how are you going to, you know, get a body raised from the dead? You know, that and so Paul, knowing their derision and knowing their need, pushes back immediately. You're fools, he says. Verse 36, how foolish your question. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, fish another. And there are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind. The splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and stars differ from star in splendor. So what is behind the foolish question? What is in the mind of the foolish questioners that say, well, how are you going to reanimate dead bodies? Well, you know, almost certainly they're drawing a picture with language and so on. And, you know, they'll say, well, have you ever seen a corpse, Paul? How many dead people have you seen recently? Not very attractive, are they? Not so much, no. Especially if you died from some wasting disease or were killed in an accident that was disfiguring or at great old age when there's nothing left but bones and wrinkles. What I mean, look at a dead body sometime. Why would anybody want to have that raised to life again, tottering around like some kind of zombie movie? You know, this, and they're thinking that's, you know, it's a grand silliness. It's embarrassing to attach God and the gospel to thinking like this. And then, of course, Paul says that is in no way what I'm describing or talking about. And you know better if you'll stop to think about it. What do you know about God? What kind of God do we serve? How majestic and creative and brilliant and powerful is he? You're using childish thinking to speak of the majesty himself. And he uses an illustration that is very helpful on a lot. It's helpful in its explanation, and I think it's helpful for what it opens our eyes to. He said, you plant a seed. Consider this. You plant a seed. It's a small deal. Stick it in the ground, and you get something very large and different. Doesn't look anything like the little thing that got planted. What grows from the seed is beautiful and interesting and useful and fruitful, and it's all of those things. The seed that brought it about looked nothing like the thing that comes. God's like that. He takes what doesn't appear to be much and makes much of it. We're used to him doing that, if only in agriculture. Why shouldn't we, who know such a God, believe that a body that is buried can be raised from that seed? It is connected to what was buried, but it is raised as something unimaginably glorious and wonderful and profound, because God can do that and is like that and we're not surprised. No, no, take note of his emphasis on splendor and marvels and creativity. I think he's inviting us in this passage to be interested in the created world. He's inviting us to look at things that we might pass over, and especially our culture. We're so besotted with machines and money and the things that human beings made that we too often don't examine the created world and see. We don't gaze at the stars. He's inviting his readers to look at the heavens and the ways in which they are glorious and differ in glory and outdo one another in glory. And look at the created world around us. John Stott died about a year ago now, and I remember reading about him, magnificent man of God, glorious servant of the Lord, great leader of his generation. One of the things that was true of him is he was a bird watcher, and all his life he spent, wherever he would go in the world, he would make time to go on bird sightings and take notes about birds, and he was fascinated about birds, and that's what Paul's saying here. You don't think God can make something glorious out of the body we leave behind. Well, look at the birds. Scott likes to fly fish, tells us about it all the time. But
next week, too.
Next week? Yeah, we're going to finish this and come back, and Scott may even have a fly fishing story for us next week. But, you know, it's quiet, you're at a stream, you're learning about things. Fish, Paul talks about fish here. The bodies that fish have and the ways of fish and the ways of birds and agriculture. There's a lot of people here that like to garden. And there's all kind of things to learn if we learn the lessons of gardeners. And if we will let God's creation teach us, then we won't be so small-minded in our imagining what he can do and will do and has promised to do in a world that hasn't showed up yet. And the objections of these who speak of zombies or something like them are dismissed with immediately. Verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. What we've learned about looking at the creation, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it will be raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Obviously, there are a series of contrasts or ideas, you know, set off against one another that Paul is using here. And he's talking to believers who have the down payment of the Spirit, who know for sure that the end before us is union with Christ. As we are united with Christ, we will be forever. But he's also recognizing that nothing is complete until the world is remade. As long as we are physically the way we are, there are things that are true about us that will tempt us, that need yet to be fixed, that are not finished. And he's drawing contrast with the things that aren't finished yet and all that comes out of our physicality and our fallen humanness, comparing it to what's to come. And the first pairing is between what is perishable and what is imperishable. We are vulnerable to stuff being done to us. We live in a scary world in which there are viruses and crazy guys with guns in theaters, in which there are dangers of all kinds, in which something can attack us unaware. We aren't capable enough. We have about us a great many vulnerabilities. Every time you go into a medical doctor to have a history taken and, you know, you become a patient and they're going to find out about you, they ask you about your parents. What kind of illnesses your parents had, what kind of, you know, problems they had. And, you know, the reason they ask you is, well, you've got the same genes. And if there's, you know, heart problems are historic in your family, you're going to have it too, and so on and so forth. There's all these ways in which our vulnerability is made apparent to us. The day is coming when the story is over, when the new story has begun, in which we will be invulnerable to any attack, any problem, anything outside us that might harm us. Nothing can harm us. we might be serve the Lord in dangerous adventures, perhaps. We don't know what all that is going to be yet to come. But we will be invulnerable and no longer afraid. We are fearful now. We will not ever have to be during the world, as we experience the world that is to come. He says we're the bodies that we leave behind are going to be sown like a seed, it's still the seed imagery, in dishonor, raised in glory. What is dishonorable about us is not that which attacks us from the outside, that which makes us afraid as it comes towards us. What is dishonorable about us are the things we choose to do ourselves, what we make of our lives, the lies we tell, the people we hurt, the dark appetites we give into, all of the choices to become failures morally and relationally and otherwise assign us dishonor in this life. And we cannot rid ourselves ultimately of them until the body itself is sown, till our death opens the door to what is yet to come, as Paul is arguing here. Weakness, we are sown in weakness, he says, and raised in power. I was in a conversation that Andy Burnham was in this week, talking about, and we could have been well talking about ourselves, I think we probably were talking about someone else, but the point being made was weakness, the experience of weakness and shame and dishonor and all those things have as a counterpart to them bluster and anger and defensiveness. Because I hate what I know I am on the inside, I put on this act of tough guy, you know, I'll hurt you before you hurt me, blowing up anger, just all of that is some sort of a cover for what's really, you know, we're afraid of being seen to be on the inside. And it seems like all of these problems in these verses, in this paragraph, reinforce each other. It's because we're dishonorable, or because we're weak, that we act in anger, and because we act in anger, we do what's dishonorable, and because we do what's dishonorable, we find ourselves vulnerable, and our vulnerability leads to more weakness, and all of this kind of crazy, lost, broken thing that we are reinforces itself. And there's no way out. Again, this is not commenting on whether we belong to the Lord or not, whether he's present or not, whether our hope is sure or not. He is talking about the experience of living in this world and not being able to get rid of all that needs to be gotten rid of. It doesn't work to look for a fountain of youth, that which is imagined. It doesn't work to put makeup on to cover what is fading. Diet and drugs and exercise and all the things that we might do to sort of prolong or strengthen this life's experience, it doesn't work at the end of the day. It's not enough. None of those things are enough. We need to be made new. And that's what's promised us in the gospel. We have a body that's fallen now and ideal for this world, was made for this world. The day is coming when God will grant us a new body that is fit for the Spirit himself to do all that God might call on us to do, to be part of something that's immense and beautiful and we can't even imagine yet. And that's what he's arguing for here. The seed that is sown becomes what is raised. And it's an important part of this word picture, I think, to realize that there is what is true of us now is going to be the raw material that with which God remakes us in glorious new ways. It's not our exact appearance, because our appearance will be changed, but we will clearly be recognizable as ourselves. Our character, our memories, gifts, usefulness, our lasting personhood, these are retained somehow in what is made new. We are recognizable as ourselves. Our investments in eternity are the raw material that God uses to fashion a body that is worthy of his spirit. It is very important who we are now, because out of what is sown is the thing that will be raised. Well, these verses, these arguments are occasioned by the bad thinking in Corinth and the derisive questions being asked by the Corinthians. But I want to jump down to verse 51. Because this whole chapter, as I've said, is remarkable, and it's worth all the attention you ever want to give it. But it's clear that Paul wants to go from being a seminar participant, where they make comments, he makes them back, where they have bad ideas, he counters them with good ideas, and so on. He wants to go on from that to being a preacher. He wants to say things in his own voice. He wants to turn up the volume and create some magnificence. And so he gets around to it, finally, by the end of the chapter. And I want to jump down there to verse 51. Listen. Listen. I tell you a mystery. A mystery in the New Testament is a thing that can only be known if God reveals it. I'm going to tell you what God has said. Unique, marvelous truth. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Be certain about this, that this day, this moment, this remarkable turn of events is coming. It is coming surely. It has not arrived yet, but it is coming. The lightning will flash, the trumpet will peal, an eruption of the most extraordinary kind takes place, and the dead are raised, and living believers are clothed with bodies that are imperishable. It is mind-boggling, this moment that is yet to come. Verse 54, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Day when the new world overtakes the old, when all have been changed, when all that is broken and sinful and dark and unneeded is done away with, when all voices that counter the living God have been silenced, on that day, Paul says, we'll laugh at death and its pretensions. Where are you now? This awful voice that has made us afraid. It says in Hebrews that we are victims of temptation because we're afraid to die. The evil one has his way with us by pressuring us with all that might be lost, and all that might be lost is now cannot be lost. Where is your... It has been predicted in Isaiah that death will be swallowed up. It has now happened, Paul says, and he can see this world in his mind's eye, and he's speaking as if it's true, and he wants us to be sure of it. He wants us to be sure that we can be defended against what is perishable about us and weak and humiliating about us. We don't have to live in those things. There is life that can resist all that comes from that because we know of its certainty, its truth that is yet in the future for us. Sin and death and law are a terrible trio of voices, where the law condemns us, sin picks up our condemnation, and our condemnation leads to a sense that we are dead, and because we are dead, we fail at the law, and again and again there's this reinforcing sense that nothing good can come from us, and all of it gets done away with, all of it ended. Verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, when Paul gets to a therefore, it's usually kind of worth paying attention to. This, all right, I've argued, I've taught, I've preached, I've yelled, I've drawn pictures, I've focused on certainties, I've made pronouncements. Therefore, here's what you ought to do about it. And the therefore is a bit surprising. You might say, go write a symphony, or stare at the heavens with your hands in the air, or something. I mean, this is so amazing. This is such amazing stuff. It ought to call for some kind of amazing response, but it's not. It's a real practical response. Stand firm. Because we are certain. Jesus' resurrection makes our resurrection certain because something extraordinary is coming, because the world cannot go on as it is. It is going to end, and it is going to be replaced. Because of that, stand firm now. Don't get pushed around. Don't get lied to. Don't get derailed. Don't allow yourself to fall into insignificant, spending your time on insignificant things. Stand firm. Be God's man or God's woman, using your gifts, accepting your calling, acting as you should, engaged in the things of God. Stand firm. Don't get pushed around. Labor faithfully, he says, because you know your labor's not in vain. Give yourself to the work of the Lord. What might be the place that you and I live and where we serve where we can give ourselves to God's work? Where we can walk through open doors, where we can connect with people who have needs, when we can speak up, where the voices of truth have been stilled and so on. What might the work of the Lord be for us? And then throughout all this, he is saying, live with confidence. Not shaky, not backing down. We live confidently, standing firm, engaged in the work of the Lord, because we know that the great truth of our future is a great truth, and it is a certain truth. Nothing can take it from us. When I was a new believer, I was a university student, very young in the Lord, and was involved in student ministry. And so I can't remember how it came up, but the thought that I should teach a Bible study came up. I'd never done it before. I didn't know the Bible much. And I had just taken a course on the Reformation. This was a history course at Stanford on the Reformation by a great professor named Louis Spitz, who I loved and admired then, and he's no longer with us. But anyway, he taught this course, and so I remember thinking, I'm going to teach Galatians. You know, Galatians changed the world in the Reformation, right? So I'm going to teach the book of Galatians. Well, completely overmatched by Galatians, and hope I didn't ruin anybody's faith by, you know, that adventure back in the day. But of all the things I learned about Galatians, one of the things that stuck with me the most is an obscure verse at the end. After all that Paul's been through, and once again, he's got enemies and people that don't agree with him and changes he has to make and theological challenges he has to offer and so on. It's a powerful book filled with all of those things. But at the very end, he says this, "Finally, let no one cause trouble for me anymore." That is, no more grief from you Galatians. I'm done with it. Finally, no more trouble from you, because I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. I know who I am, and I define who I am because I bear scars of service to Christ. This soma, this body I have now that will be buried someday and raised again, is marked by painful experience in the service of the Lord. And we know a lot about what Paul had to go through, the beatings, the jailings, the kind of all the stuff he had to deal with in Jesus' sake. And he said, you know, if you want to know who I am, my back, my arms, my neck, my legs are scarred because I have taken the call of Jesus on my life seriously. So no more grief from you. You know, it asks us a question. A verse like that asks us a question. Someday this body, scarred or not, is going to be buried. And who we are, the living being that we are, is going to be raised with a new body. And it might be well if there were a scar or two in the body that is sown. A scar or two of faithfulness, of service, of spending ourselves for Jesus' sake. I commend being scarred for the Lord to all of us. So here's the final word as this series ends and so on. I want to read some C.S. Lewis for us. It's a passage, it's a paragraph I've read before and other preachers have as well. It's famous, I think, in a way. It's the last paragraph of the Narnia Chronicles. The Narnia Chronicles are C.S. Lewis' children's stories, seven of them, that take place. It tells the whole story of creation to a new heavens and a new earth. In a land of animals, talking animals, and where Jesus is pictured as a lion named Aslan. And children from England get to travel to Narnia periodically and have adventures and so on. But at the end, the last of the travelers to Narnia return to England, and they are killed. They are killed in a train crash. And now they are going to enter from the world of England and Narnia that they had known into the next world. And it says, this is the final things Lewis wrote about them and what we end with this morning. For them, this was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, in which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can be certain, and no one can take from us certainty that you are raised and you beckon us forward toward you, that we will be joined with you, that there are grand adventures ahead. Lord, help us be faithful and stand firm and live with confidence. Give us your work to do, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.